Happy Easter to everybody. Everybody looks good in their Easter digs this morning. We have we've been in a series in the book of Jonah for the past few weeks, and we've kind of gotten to the most controversial part of the book. And so I thought, controversy, why not talk about that on Easter, right? So my premise this morning and where we're driving to is that Easter is the single most important event in world history. Easter is the single most important event in world history. And so as we think about that, I know there are a lot of different perspectives on history and historical philosophy. And one of my favorites is called alternative history. Are y'all familiar with alternative history? It's kind of like when you look backwards and you say, okay, what if instead of X happening, Y would have happened and how would the outcomes be different? Like what if the Axis powers had won World War II instead of the Allied powers, and you kind of parse that out, tease it out, and figure out what would have happened. Another one that's real popular is what if the South would have won the Civil War instead of the North? And by the way, I was thinking this week, I know how the South could have won that war. If they could have just hired some of those United Airlines security guards, they would have, knocked the North out, right? So here's how that alternative history theory goes. So if the South would have won, they probably would have made Atlanta, would have been our nation's capital instead of Washington, D.C. And for the first couple of decades, things would have gone fine. Eventually, the South would have struggled to maintain the economy for the Northeast, the Midwest, and the West. And so what would have happened is that America would eventually, they would have started overspending. They would have had trouble staying within the confines of their budget. And eventually we would have gotten into massive debt. Oh, wait, that did happen. That's not alternative history at all, right? Think about this. This is a little Christian alternative history because there are a lot of people who struggle with the reality of the resurrection, the miraculous nature of it. So let's say the resurrection didn't happen. How would it be different? Well, medical care would be different, right? I'm not saying we wouldn't have medical care. I'm just saying it would be different. How many hospitals have been started in the name of Christ? Think about our city, St. Anne's, Riverside Methodist, Mount Carmel. All of those would not be. Think about education. You could just wipe a bunch of schools right off of them. I mean, they're gone. I thought at least one teenager would go, amen, right? I like that idea. Think about orphanages and homeless shelters around the world. How many orphanages and homeless shelters have been started in the name of Christianity? Again, I'm not saying they wouldn't exist. I'm just saying the world would look very, well, think about our country, right? I mean, the people who came here, the Mayflower Compact, they said expressly that this country would exist for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Again, I'm not saying we wouldn't be inhabited here. I'm just saying the world would be a very different place if the resurrection never happened. And I think that the struggle that people have with the resurrection and the struggle that people have with the book of Jonah are the same struggle. I'll read you the most controversial verse in the book of Jonah. It's Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. It says this, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now remember the narrative of Jonah. God speaks to him. He's a prophet. And God says, go to Nineveh. They were barbaric, ruthless people, the Ninevites. And Jonah was either, he hated them or he was afraid of them or both. And so instead of doing what God told him to do, instead of going to Nineveh, he went down and bought a ticket to go to Tarshish. Instead of going 550 miles due east, he gets on a boat to go 2,500 miles due west. Tarshish is modern day Gibraltar, the Straits of Gibraltar. And so when you think the world is flat, that's the end of the earth. Jonah tries to run to the end of the earth to get away from what God is asking him to do, what God wants him to do. So on his way there, God throws a storm. So the first thing that you'll learn, right, about Jonah is that you can run from God, but you can't outrun God, that his reach is always longer than your racetrack. He is gonna pursue us consistently, constantly in love. And so the ship's about to break up. Jonah's on the ship, and the sailors make the connection that the reason that this divine storm has come is because Jonah is there. And Jonah tells them, the only way you can stop this storm is throw me overboard. So in the middle of a hurricane-like storm, they throw Jonah overboard. And what we talked about last week was that reality that in those difficult moments of our lives, those critical moments, that God is not trying to pay us back, right? God is trying to bring us back. That's what he's trying to do in Jonah's life. That God wasn't paying him back for the wrong things he had done, and God's not out to get us. God's trying not to pay us back, but to bring us back. So Jonah is headed down to the bottom of the ocean, and that brings up the idea of this great fish, right? Some people have called it a whale, whatever you want to call it is fine. The whale swallows Jonah. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So now, whether you're here today and you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, we can agree at least on one thing. A miracle occurs when there's this temporary suspension of the natural order. When the way things normally happen, temporarily, maybe momentarily, it stops and something else occurs. That's a miracle. Now, in our country, there are basically two socio-religious views. I know there are more than that, right? I'm just trying to just boil it down for us. About 91% of the people that live in the United States say that they believe in God, and the vast majority of those, they're talking about the God of the Bible. And again, I know there are other striations and forms. I'm just big picture, right? 91%. The other 9% would fit into a category that we will call atheism. I know there are variations of that. We're going to call them that, and they would say, you know what? All I believe in is what I can see, what I can measure scientifically. I don't think there's anything beyond this life. It just is what it is. Those are the two major groups. So if you're in this camp over here where you say, man, I believe in God, I believe in the God of the Bible, for him to temporarily suspend the natural order of things, for God to work a miracle, for someone to be swallowed by a whale for 3 days and three nights and be alive, that's no big deal to him. If he can create the universe, right, then working a miracle is something akin to yawning to him. I mean, it's not hard. If you're in this camp over here and you say, listen, I only believe in what I can see, what I can feel, what we can test scientifically, that's okay as well. The only thing is, you have to admit, if that's your point of view, that things have changed in the last 20 to 25 years. Scientists today would say, listen, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a physicist, but I kind of read up a little bit. And, you know, in the past 20 years, scientists have learned things about just about matter, about the things that we see. And when you boil it down, right, you boil things down to atoms, and now they split atoms. And one of the things that they've learned, they split atoms, and there's a piece of an atom over here, and then all of a sudden it disappears, and it's over here. And it doesn't travel the distance in between. It's kind of like Star Trek, right? It's like you beam the atom from one place to another, and they don't know how it. They're kind of we don't know how it happens. So it's not all that dissimilar, right? If you're over here and you say, "Well, I believe in God. I believe in Christianity. I believe how does a miracle happen? I don't know. God does it." And you're over here and you're like, well, how does that happen with, we don't know. But over here you say, well, we're gonna figure it out. Someday we'll figure it out. And over here Christians say, yes, someday we're gonna figure it out. We'll be God and we'll figure out how God does miracles. And it's all. And I guess what I'm saying is there's a little bit of faith required on both sides of that argument about miracles. And I think the critical point is it's not so much the what of miracles, as it is the why. Because when you say, well, why does God do miracles? It's one way of asking the reverse of the question. Well, why doesn't God do miracles? Which is really saying, well, why doesn't God do a miracle for me? When I'm in the middle of this situation or this circumstance or this moment and I pray and I ask God to give me a miracle, why doesn't God do that? Which is another way of saying, why is there? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why is there difficulty? And every religion, Christianity included, has the same answer. We don't know. We don't know why. We don't know why everything happens, but Christianity can say one more thing. Christianity can say that we know that God hates pain and suffering just as much as we do. So how do you know that? Because look at the miracles of Jesus. They weren't gimmicks. They weren't sideshow tricks. Jesus didn't levitate above the Sadducees, right, to show off who he was and his power. And no, the miracles of Jesus were an assault on death and disease. People who were blind received their sight. People who were lame walked again. Young lady who was dead was raised from the dead. No, Jesus' miracles were very targeted. And so I would say from his perspective, the miracles of Jesus, they weren't just a temporary suspension of the natural order as much as they were a temporary restoration of a future order. I think God would say to us that the painful things that we experience in this world, in this life, I think God would say to us, this is not how I created the world. This is not how it's designed to be. Humanity, we introduced sin and death and disease into the world. We brought that in. And even in that, God says, I just want to remind you, whenever there's a miraculous moment, whenever a blind person sees again, whenever a lame person walks again, I just want to remind you that there's a future restoration coming when it won't be that way, when sin and death and disease are wiped away for good. And it's going to be just as it was, just like I designed it. Now, we could spend our time today arguing back and forth. We could go back and forth about the facts, right? You could say to me about, I don't believe it. And I could say to you, okay, you don't believe it could happen, but I'll tell you that the anatomy of a large blue whale tells me that a whale's esophagus is a little broader than an average man's shoulders. It could happen. I would tell you that there's a historical record, whether you choose to say you believe it or not believe it, a ship called Star of the East around the turn of the 19th century was whaling off the coast of South America. A sailor goes overboard. A whale comes along, eating, has mouth open, swallows the man. His partner tags the whale. It goes down. They follow the school of whales for about 12 hours. They finally pick out the whale that was tagged, and they're hoping to harpoon it, bring it on shore, exhume the man's remains, give him a proper burial, and they do just that. They harpoon the whale, bring it up on shore, cut it open, and sure enough, they find the sailor alive. Now, a little worse for wear, certainly, but he lived for many years after that. You say, I don't believe it. That's okay. I'm just saying there are facts out there that could support the other side of that argument. But I think for us, when it comes to Easter, you may say, I don't believe somebody could be raised from the dead. And I would just say, if you want to look at the facts more, okay, great, please do that. There was an atheist, a guy who was an attorney in Chicago, who did just that. He wrote a book actually called The Case for Easter. His guy's name is Lee Strobel. And again, I'll give you the name of the book, The Case for Easter. You can download it for $1.99 on Amazon Kindle. You can buy it on Amazon, the paperback, for $2.99. I would encourage you to look at the facts. At the same time, I would say, for me, and I don't know about for you, but when it comes to the miraculous nature of whether things could or could not happen, what helps me is to know the why behind the what. Why would God allow Jonah to be thrown overboard, to be swallowed by a whale, and to spend 3 days and three nights? Why would he do that? And in this case, we don't have to wonder. Jonah explains it to us in Jonah chapter 2. I'm going to read you three verses. This is Jonah looking back on this event. Here's how he explains it. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but with the voice of thanksgiving I will sacrifice to you. I will vow, what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, the interesting thing to me about those verses, in verse 1, Jonah says, I get thrown overboard in the middle of this storm. I find myself sinking down to the bottom of the ocean. I get swallowed by a whale, and he calls it Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for hell. So Jonah says, in the beginning of this experience, I'm tossed around by, if you can imagine me, like thrown overboard in the middle of something like a hurricane, getting swallowed by, he's like, this was hell to me. But by the time he gets to the end of chapter 2, he says, listen, I'm no longer going to regard vain idols, because salvation, capital S, salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah renames the whale salvation. So in the beginning of the chapter, he calls it hell. In the end of the chapter, he calls it salvation. And you're going to read that maybe, and you're going to say, well, that's an obvious contradiction, Dan. It can't be both. And I would say to you, that's not a contradiction at all. How many of you have been through that kind of dark night of the soul kind of experience? How many of you maybe would say, you know what, Dean, I had this person that I trusted, that I loved, that was really close to me, and they betrayed me, they abandoned me when I needed them most, they kind of turned their back on me, and to me, Dean, that felt like Sheol to me, when I felt all alone and isolated all by myself. Or maybe you're here today and you've been through a significant financial crisis and you went through a period, or maybe you're in a period right now where every decision that you make, the only way you judge the decision is by this debt that is hanging on you. And every end of the month, you write the check and all you're writing is the interest check and the debt payment is not changing ever. And every decision that you make, future of your family, whether you take a vacation or anything, it's made in the context and it just feels like a heavy weight. It feels like hell to you to carry this debt around with you all the time. Or maybe you lost someone that you really loved. Somebody was just snatched out of your death, just reached in and snatched somebody out of your life. And when that person was taken from you, you just kind of fell into a pit, a fog, a depression. And no matter how much you tried, you couldn't get out. And sometimes you end up crawling back into that thing and you're like, I don't understand. And to you, that thing feels like a weight that you carry, like that's like hell to you. And then how many of you in the room would say, having gone through that experience, that you could look backwards and say, but you know what, Dean, when that person abandoned me, when they left me all alone, maybe it was a person I was dating, what happened was that relationship ended, and I thought, man, I'm done with relationships, I'm done with this, and a couple of months later, I met the person that I eventually really connected with, the person I was really intended for, we got married, and our life is forever. So I look back at that, and I think, oh man, that was terrible, and I wouldn't choose to go through that, but that experience actually prepared me for the person that I was intended for in terms of being in a relationship with long-term. And so actually it does make sense. Or how many of you would say, you know what, in the middle of that financial crisis, I didn't know what to do. I didn't have anywhere to look. I couldn't look around, so I looked up and that's where I found God, was in the middle of that crisis. So actually the worst thing ended up turning out to be the best thing. Or maybe you could say, you know what, it was in that moment where I lost that person that I love so much that I relied upon, that God spoke to me, and I realized that, you know what, I was relying on another human being. I was asking them to do for me something they were never intended to do for me, to fill me up on that space in the inside, and that's when my relationship with God grew more than it ever had ever grown at any other point in my life. So in some ways, Dean, I look back on those experiences, and I wouldn't have chosen, and I wouldn't have asked for them, and they were absolutely terrible and painful, and at the same time, those experiences has transformed me into the person that I am today. And so, yeah, they were like Sheol to me, and at the same time, they're like salvation to me. See, that's not a contradiction at all. And so one of the things that you and I learn from the life of Jonah is that God uses storms in our lives. Nothing is wasted. God uses storms to draw us, not to drown us. It's not like God's standing up there holding you under, trying to make it bad, trying to make it worse, you know, so you can't breathe, till right at the last second, he's using those experiences, some of which we bring about. Our choices bring those bad, poor decisions about, consequences come. Some of them are things that are not our own consequence. They are the consequences of things that other people do, and they bring into our lives. Either way, God promises he will use those things to draw us to himself, which is for his glory and your good. Not to drown us, not to hurt us, not to wound us. When Angie and I, whenever we'd been married for about 5 years or so, through kind of an unusual set of circumstances, the group that I was working with had their annual kind of meeting conference in Hawaii. So my expenses, my way was paid to Hawaii. And like I said, it was coming up on our 5-year anniversary. At that time, we just had our second child, about 6 or 7 months along into 2 kids. And we thought, man, when are we ever gonna have this chance? Again, so we scraped all our nickels together and got all the flight miles we could, and we got Angie a ticket, and we got a couple extra days in Hawaii tacked onto our trip, so we're off. We routed our flights through Memphis, where Angie's parents live. We dropped off the two kids, and we got on a plane heading west, 5 years married, and I was so excited about the opportunity to go. So when I hit the ground in Hawaii, I want to, like, go, 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 right? I'm ready. And Angie, she had been, you know, chasing two kids. She's like, no. We just want to relax. I'm like, no. We got to go, go, go. So we compromised and we did what I wanted to do. And so it was really, I've gotten better over the last 20, 21 years. I think. Well, don't ask Angie. Maybe I haven't gotten better. I don't know. But anyway, we got there. We went snorkeling in Hanama Bay. Incredible experience. And I wanted to go see whales. So I found this boat that went out on these little whale watching excursions. And so they had two trips in the morning. And if you went to the early one, you got a big discount. So guess which one we went to, right? We signed up. I got my wife out of bed at 6:30 in the morning. Before 7:30, we're sitting on the deck of this boat with three other people who paid to come and go see whales. And so, you know, the crew's kind of getting everything set on the boat that morning, and they're kind of in a cranky mood because it's early, and I'm just giddy. I'm like, so one of the young guys walks by me, a Hawaiian guy, and I'm like, hey, what's the Hawaiian word for whales? And he says, kahola. That's kind of creepy, but I like it. All right, kahola. So here we go, the kahola hunters, right? So captain pulls the boat out. He drives about 30 or 40 minutes out into the Pacific Ocean, turns the boat off, and he sends us to all around different places around the boat so we kind of get a 360-degree view of the ocean. He says, now everybody go look, and if you see a whale, everybody yell. Okay, so we're all out looking, and after about 3 or 4 minutes, somebody says, I see one. So everybody rushes over to that part of the boat, and maybe 250, 300 yards away, about that big, you could see something that was maybe a wave or maybe a whale, right? So the captain fires up the boat and we drive in that direction. Only thing is, it seems like he only drives maybe 150 yards or so, and then turns the boat off. He gets on the intercom and he explains to us that because of international fishing laws, you can't get within 100 yards intentionally of a whale, so we just kind of have to drive in their general direction. And then he turned on Hawaiian ukulele music because he said that draws them, like, you know, like he said, like mosquitoes to a light. So for the next hour, we played Hawaiian ukulele, and they must not have liked the music we were playing. They must have wanted like some 80s hair band music that day or something. I don't know, because we did not get close. I mean, we would see way out. So after about an hour of that, the captain says, it's time for us to go back in, and he turns the engine on, and I'm thinking, I got to save this thing, right? I got my wife out of bed at 6:30 in the morning. We spent money we probably didn't have to go see whales that were about that big on the horizon. So I'm like, hey, let's go up on the top deck of the boat. And so we go up, and I asked the captain if we could walk out to the bow, and he said, sure. And so we walk out there, and I tell Angie, hey, put your hands out like. I grab her waist and start singing the Titanic song, you know, while she's... You thought that was funnier than she did. She did not. She was not amused, right? So we're walking back past the captain, and I look at the captain and I say, hey, could I drive the boat? I mean, could I drive? And he looks at me and he's like, sure. Like, see that buoy out there? He steps out of the way. I put, you know, one hand up here and you could hear the Gilligan's Island music in the back, like, the minnow would be lost, you know? So I've got both hands up on the wheel, and I opened up the glass up there, the plexiglass, got the wind blowing through my hair, you know? And I mean, anything I could try and do to try and help this thing. Well, I'm steering the boat. After about 3 or 4 minutes, out of nowhere, about 25 yards out in front of our boat, this huge blue whale cow surfaces. So the captain's beside me. He grabs the engines, throws them into reverse. I grab the wheel, and I'm steering like this, right? And our boat sidles right up next to this cow, and it's coming up, right? And right back down. And the captain looks over at me, and he says, good job. You took evasive maneuvers. And Angie's like, please don't say that to him. Please do not tell him that. So that one goes down, and I know it was a cow because when it goes down, all of a sudden its calf comes up right beside it. Incredible. All the deckhands are, I mean, they're running over to that side. The kahola. That's a terrible Hawaiian accent. We'll say they were Hispanic Hawaiians, okay, that ran over to that side of the ship. And so what we then realize is after the cow comes up and goes down, we start to look around and we realize we didn't just come right into the, right up beside two whales. We are in the middle of a school of blue whales that for whatever reason, maybe it was because we turned off the bad ukulele music, I don't know. But for the next 20 to 30 minutes, just over and around by, they would come so close to our boat that they would come up and they would, you know, blow the air out of their blowhole and we'd get wet. And they would come up, they'd bring their tail up and they'd do that little shimmy thing they do and then smack their tails down. And it was just a little bit, I'll be honest, it was a little bit unnerving. I don't know if you know this or not, but an adult blue whale is as long as 3 school buses. The largest mammal on the planet. To give you some perspective, a whale's tongue weighs as much as an adult elephant. These are massive, massive creatures. And for the next 20 minutes, nobody on the boat says a word. We are just wowed up and down and up and down. And after, again, what seemed like 2 hours, it was probably 20 minutes, the captain gets on the intercom and he says, folks, we have got to go. We're gonna be late picking up our next crew, but you couldn't miss a once in a lifetime experience. We just couldn't miss this. And so he turns and heads us back into shore. And you know that later on, I was thinking about that experience and how we were all just kind of captivated. And I thought, you know, that's not the first time I've seen whales before. You've been to an aquarium, right? You walk in behind the glass, there's a whale swims by, right? You're like, okay, where are the sharks, right? I mean, that's interesting. Or you've been to SeaWorld, right? And everybody's up in the crowd and the whales come up and they kind of do their thing. We throw them a little sardine treat, you know, and you're like, hey, good. And the whale comes up and they make it sing or something like that. And they throw it a little treat and you're like, that's interesting for 5 minutes, right? 5 minutes, 10 minutes. And I started reflecting on that experience. And I realized how much of my life I settle for the SeaWorld version of God. I realize how much of my life I spend with this religious view of God where I go to the aquarium and it's interesting, quite frankly, for about 5 or 10 minutes. And I wonder if there aren't some of you who are here in the room today that maybe share in that experience. Like every now and then you kind of come to church and you show up on Sunday and you're kind of all shined up and you're kind of like, hey, God, you're lucky. You're lucky I'm here today. God, I'm here. I'm on time, right? And if things are going well in your life, you walk out whenever the church is over and you kind of throw God a treat. You know, you throw him 10 bucks in the offering plate and you're like, I got you, God. And you kind of think that by showing up or that by trying to be a good person that somehow you're gonna leverage God or you're gonna manipulate God to give you good things or do good things in your life. And you've got this little religious SeaWorld God that quite frankly is only interesting for about 10 minutes. And then you just move on to something else. And I just wonder if you've ever been captivated by the God who is so big that the New Testament says he can do immeasurably more. Not just immeasurably more than you can ask. Immeasurably more than you can ask or even think. Because you and I pray these little prayers and we're like, okay, God, I got myself in a jam here. And if you get me out of this, God, I promise I'll never, ever do it. And the things that you and I pray for are, God, if you'll just change this, or you just fix this, if you'll just, this circumstance, if you'll, and God is about the business of doing something so much bigger and so much greater. God can change the perspective of a human heart into the image of himself, of Christ. That's what he wants to do in you and in me. He can do immeasurably more than you and I even ask or think. And so you and I end up settling for this little tiny version of, and actually, to be honest with you, you're not really worshiping God in that case. You're really worshiping you. You're worshiping your ability to manipulate God or to leverage God by your prayers or by your good life to get him to do the things that you want him to do for you. Instead of you and I coming and saying to God, God, here is my paltry little life, and I'm gonna lay it in front of you, and I'm gonna ask you to take all of my imperfections and my sin and my lack of ability, and I'm gonna ask you to take my jealousy and my anger, and I'm gonna ask you to take my bad choices and even the ones I really try and work hard to make really good ones. I'm gonna ask you to take all of that, and you do something with it that's worthwhile, that's eternal. That's the kind of God that we have. He is so big. And he is so big that maybe the worst thing he could do for you is do a little trick for you every now and then. It'd be a little sideshow for you. Because you and I need way more than that. He's not going to just give you a sign. Now, maybe in his kindness, every now and then he'll do something to try and help open your eyes, but that's not his. As a matter of fact, I know that's the case. Because one day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees come along and they say to Jesus, Jesus, show us a sign. That's another way of saying, do a trick for us, Jesus. Entertain us. Show us. And Jesus looks at them and he says, as a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. No sign shall be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. So shall the Son of Man be. See, Jesus inextricably links himself to Jonah in this way. Jesus says, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. At the end of my life, I'm going to be brutally tortured and crucified. Crucifixion, that method of death that was begun by the Persians, that was spread abroad by the Greeks and perfected by the Romans. I'm going to bleed. I'm going to hurt. I'm going to go through anguish. I'm going to hang on a cross. I'm going to have a crown of thorns placed on my head, and they're going to put me in a grave, and you're going to mock me when they do it. You're going to say, oh, we thought you were God. We thought you were powerful. You want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. Here it is. I'm going to sacrifice my life. I'm going to give my righteous life for your sinful existence. I'm going to pay for you, even though you don't want it, even though you don't understand it. I'm going to pay for your sins, and they're going to put me in the belly of the earth. And just like Jonah gets vomited up out of that whale 3 days later, what's going to happen is that my Father is going to miraculously raise me from the dead, and I'm going to beat death, hell, and the grave in your place. So if you want a sign, you're never going to believe it. I got a sign that is on the way for you. It's going to be so much better than just giving you some little trick. See, you and I think we need a sign. But what we really need is a Savior. We needed someone to come along and to see our real need, the deep need that we have. And Jesus comes along and he provides salvation for us. So that when you get over into the New Testament, you know what happens? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing and he does a little alternative history. He goes through all the way through the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ be not raised, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. If Christ be not raised, we have no hope of seeing those ones that we love that have gone on before us. And he walks down through there and he says, alternative history, here it comes. If Christ be not raised, if Christ be not raised, if Christ be not raised. And he gets to the middle of the chapter and it's almost like he explodes. He says, but now Christ is raised from the dead. And because of that, and because of the miraculous resurrection, you and I, in the middle of financial crisis, we've got hope. And when we get that report back from the doctor, we got hope. When someone abandons us and walks away, we have hope. When those people that we love who are in Christ, who die in front of us, right, and they're gone and we miss them, we have hope. Easter is the single most important event in human history. And what you believe about it will determine the course and direction of your life. So if you're here today and you're kind of walking out this semi-religious existence, I would just say to you, there is so much more. If you wonder every now and then, why are there people who are more passionate about God than me? Why are there people who seem to get it? And why are there people who seem to, they seem to love God more? I would just say that there's a good chance that you are settling for something less than the God of the Bible. But you don't have to. I have prayed for you all week long that you would have courage. That when God walked us here today and walked us to this point today, and as we talk about the resurrection today, that you would have the courage to bring your life and to lay it in front of a big, big God who can do immeasurably more than you can ask or think with it and say, you're in charge. I'm putting my life in your hands. Do something more with it than I can. If that's you today, I would love to help you take that step. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the ways that you show yourself mighty in our lives. Thank you, God, for the ways that when we come across a miracle moment. And at the same time, God, thank you for the ways that you use the storms in our lives. And God, I pray there are some folks maybe here today, and I don't know whether they're in a stormy kind of a moment or whether they're in a moment where things are going well in their life. I don't know where they are. But maybe this morning, God, you've revealed yourself to them in such a way as to want to draw them to yourself, and they feel it right now and they sense it right now. God, I pray that, God, they'd have the courage to follow you, not follow you halfway, but Lord, to bring you into that space in their life, into every area, and allow you to be in charge. As we just continue to pray right now, here's what I'd like to do. If that's you this morning, I would love to help you take that step of placing your faith in God, in the crucifixion and in the resurrection. And I'm gonna pray up here, and if you wanna pray with me in your seat, you can pray what I pray. You don't have to pray it exactly like I do. You don't have to say the words exactly like I do. You can pray completely in your own words if you want. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for going to the cross for me. Thank you for paying for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. Give me new life. And Jesus, today I'm saying I'm putting my life in your hands. I want you to be in charge of it. I want you to be the leader. I'll follow you no matter what. Thank you for salvation. And again, I'm just gonna ask that we stay in that attitude of prayer. Nobody's looking around, real personal time between people and God, but the scriptures are clear that whenever you take that step, whenever you follow Christ, that you don't do it in isolation, you don't do that alone. So I'm just gonna ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell you've taken that step. Just by slipping your hand up. Nobody's gonna point at you. Nobody's gonna say anything. Thanks, yeah, appreciate that. Just slip them up and take them right back down and say, yeah, that was me today. Thank you. All the way in the back, thank you. Thanks in the front, thanks, great, awesome. No better day than Resurrection Day. God, thank you for folks today who've taken the first step of following you. And thank you, God, for folks maybe who are here today who haven't been to church in a long time or a while, and maybe there's some distance between them and you. And God, I pray that today that they'll turn away from whatever it is they're trusting in and turn towards you and close that gap and follow you and love you. Thank you, God, for how you've loved us. In your name we pray.